Welcome to the Ministry of Grace. We trust that this message will encourage you, challenge you, and inspire you to be all that you can be.
Thank you all so much for your prayers, cards, whatever. It's been a comfort to me in hospital, and it's really helped me to get through everything. And thank you to Nigel for patching me into the service on various Sundays. It's been very nice. Thank you.
Thank you. Pauline sends a big thank you to church for all your prayers and support. And just to say, the door's off the hinges, just in case you wondered why there was a gap. It's not dangerous, but that's why it is how it is. So if you're visiting today, we do trust that you'll be blessed, so that you will be a blessing. And I'd like to just close this section with prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness, for your grace, for your mercy. Father, we thank you that you are in control. And we thank you, Lord, regardless to the day that we've had, you know, and you've ordained our steps. So, Lord, we give you praise and glory as we join together to worship your name. Amen. Just before I sit down, when I was outside earlier, I was watching all the children run around. It just reminded me of my living room, especially with these two at the front.
Well, those of you that were here last time I spoke will remember that my cunning plan at the time was to preach, as Andrew asked me to, and then he'd realise I really wasn't much of a preacher and he wouldn't ask me again. And you'll see that hasn't quite worked out as I expected. So here I am again, as it were. But on a slightly more serious note, I think whenever I do have the privilege of standing up here and talking to you, it will probably always have a little bit more of a feel of a teach than a preach, because I think that whatever God-given gift I may have, it fits a little bit more comfortably in that framework, and I hope that's okay with you. So Andrew's been doing a series of talks about church. He spoke last week about church as family, and it's important for us to know that and to understand it, isn't it? Because that's who we are here this morning, the community of Christians, us here this morning, this is what we're doing, this is church. So it's good for us to have some idea about how to do it better and how to do it well and what our role in it is. So we're going to be talking a little bit about that this morning. I'm going to take one of the passages that Andrew has already referenced, and we're going to unpack it and unfold it a little bit, explore it a little bit, and see if we can learn the kind of things that it talks to us about church today and our part in it. So if you've got your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. If you haven't, it doesn't matter too much, because I'm going to try and project it up on the screen behind, assuming that that all works well. So I'm going to start reading from verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So if we start by giving this a little bit of context, this was written by Peter. There's no serious dispute about that. And it was written in about AD 60, so towards the end of his life. It was written to Christians who were dispersed throughout Asia Minor. So straight away, we can be confident that the kind of things that Peter's talking about in here are relevant to us today, Because we too are Christians who are dispersed, aren't we? We live in our towns and villages and communities across this area. We're not a discrete group of believers in one particular location like the Israelites were in the Old Testament, for example. We're dispersed out in that area. So straight away we know that it'll be relevant for us. There are two broad themes throughout this first letter of Peter. There's encouragement under persecution, because Christians at the time were being persecuted. And the second theme is really right living, even under persecution. One of the reasons why I love this particular passage is the poetry of it. And remember that Peter, of course, is the uneducated fisherman. With the Paul's letters, Paul is the scholar, he's the one who's got the education. So when we read Paul's letters, we see the cut and thrust of argument, we see the kind of ebb and flow of debate, we see him putting up these theoretical questions and asking them. So he's the great kind of academic, as it were. But Peter is the uneducated fisherman. And yet we get this language of living stones and a royal priesthood and a holy nation. And it's quite poetic language, isn't it? And I like to think that it's almost that even towards the end of Peter's life, he's still taken up by what the great thing that God has done in him, that these word pictures, these metaphors are kind of tumbling out of him. He's almost kind of tripping over himself to try and find language to explain the good things that God has done. So we're going to look at a couple of these kind of word pictures, as it were, and in typical fashion, we're going to do it in reverse order. So it's going to be something along the lines of, I don't know, I'm in a jungle baking a cake or whatever it might be. We're going to do the last first and the first last. So let's start by looking at the idea of priesthood. So what does Peter mean by priesthood? How is that relevant to us? So priests at the time had several different functions. They offered sacrifices to God. They pronounced God's blessing. They reflected the holiness of God, and they interceded for man before God. So priests, in effect, were a bridge, as it were, between man and God. They did the bits that kind of connected the two together. And in some denominations, of course, they still have priests and they still perform that function. So, for example, in the Anglican Church or in the Roman Catholic Church, the priest is the person who administers the communion to the people. And in fact, you can't have communion in those denominations unless you're an ordained priest. So they still have that kind of a role. And I guess in churches like ours, with perhaps a more evangelical ethos and a different way, a different perspective and so on, we have a different understanding. We're more comfortable with what we call the priesthood of all believers. In other words, all of us take that role. So when we have communion, as we did earlier, different members, if you like, of the church body, do that role of administering the communion. But Peter in this passage talks specifically about the priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices. So let's take a little bit of a look about what sacrifice means. Now, I don't know about you, but it doesn't sound very nice, really. We're not very comfortable about sacrifice, because it's like giving something up, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I like to hear messages about God lifting me up and blessing me and doing good to me. And it's maybe not a really nice message to hear about sacrifice. It's about giving something up, and that's not so pleasant, really, is it? But of course, that idea of sacrifice is inherent in our Christian walk, because we're called to take up our cross and follow him. We understand that in our Christian life, we will be persecuted, we'll suffer for our faith. So there is this kind of positive and negative feel to it. So it's important that we have an understanding of sacrifice and about what it means. Sacrifice is an act performed at the expense of self for the benefit of others. That's lovely, isn't it? An act performed at the expense of self for the benefit of others. So what kind of things, what we might sacrifice? What's this all about? Now, to do that, we're going to look at some other Bible verses. We're going to start by looking at Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. So, one of the things that we can offer to God as a sacrifice is our bodies. In a sense, we say to God, not my will, but yours. We understand that We are his eyes and ears, his hands and feet here on earth. And it's very easy for us to take those things on ourselves, to say, I'm going to do the things I want to do, listen to the things I want to listen to, watch the things I want to watch, go the places where I want to watch. One of the things I'm going to suggest we can sacrifice is that we can lay that down, we can put it to one side, and we sacrifice that to God and say, God, have your way with me. Have your will with me. I will go to the places where you want me to go, say the things you want me to say, listen to the things you want me to hear, and watch the things you want me to watch. So that's one of the ideas of sacrifice that we can grasp hold of today, is this idea of laying down our bodies, those bits of our bodies, so that we can be his body here on earth for his purposes. Philippians 4, verse 18 says this, "Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts, what I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God." Now, we maybe need to be a little bit careful not to overinterpret this passage, but it does suggest that the Philippians are giving up something because there's talk of a sacrifice here. And with our finances and our material possessions, we can tend sometimes, I think, to say, well, we need to get our rent sorted or our mortgage sorted. We've got the bills to pay. We need to put something by for the new car. We ought to be planning for a holiday this year. And when we've done all that, there's a sense in which we need to say, right, well, what can I now give to God? But I think that what is being saying here in Philippians is that sometimes there's a sense in which we need to sacrifice our finances, like the church at Philippi did, for the particular purpose of Paul's missionary journey. There's a sense, therefore, in which we need to go without or give something up, sacrifice something for that purpose of our financial giving. Now, that may be within the context of church. It may be for a special purpose or a special mission. It might be a particular social issue, disaster or emergency, something that we feel that God has laid on our heart. But it may be that we need to not just say, what have I got left and give out of that? We maybe give our finances and our material possessions and in a sense of sacrifice, knowing that one of the consequences is that we will have to go without. That's the sense in which Paul's talking about that to the church at Philippi here. Hebrews 13, verse 15 says, "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name." But this is a little bit of a difficult one, really, isn't it? Because surely praise is something that we do. It's not something that we give up or sacrifice. But there's a couple of senses to this. One is that our offering of praise to God is, as it were, a sacrifice that we do offer to God. But I think there's a different sense in this, because I think there are elements of our praise that there are things that we can sacrifice in our praise. Praise, of course, is singing, but it's so much more than singing. Praise is a heart response to God. It's a heart response to a God that's done so much for us and been so good to us that our hearts are filled with overflowing. And as a result of that, we sing out and we do a whole host of other things as well. So it might be that we raise our hands. It might be that we clap. It might be that we bow. It might be that we prostrate ourselves. There's a whole range of different things we can do. And we maybe don't do that whole range of things. And I don't know about you, but I'm a little bit self-conscious about those things. I don't really like to do that because my feeling is, well, what will other people think of me if I'm the only one clapping? Or what will people think if I do something weird in worship? But I'm going to suggest that that's something we should be laying down. We should be putting to one side. Because as soon as we start thinking that way, we're thinking about me. And first and foremost, praise is about God. And there's a sense in which in our praise, we need to lay down ourselves, lay down our sense of ego, lay down our sense of looking at ourselves and thinking of ourselves and thinking what other people think, because it's all about God. It's all about God. So I think there's a sense in which one of the things that we can sacrifice in our prayers is our sense of self, our focus on ourselves. We lay that down, we sacrifice it, because it's all about God. And I think that as we do that, we'll find the release comes, because as we focus on him, I'm going to suggest we can find it more comfortable to lift our hands, to clap, or whatever it might be, but to make that wholehearted and fulsome response to God in praise and worship. I'm going to suggest one other thing that we can sacrifice in our worship as well. I don't know about you, but have you ever stood or sat next to someone in church who really doesn't have much musical ability? They don't quite hit the notes. Is that just me, or is that more than? I think there's one or two of us here. And there's a little bit of us that thinks, oh, they haven't hit that note right. They're a little bit sharp or a little bit flat. But here's the thing. Worship is not musicianship. It's not musicianship. Worship leading might be, but all of us can worship. And I'm going to suggest that for those of us that God has blessed with some modicum of musical ability, it may be that when we have the pleasure and the privilege of sitting or standing next to someone in church who is singing all the right notes, but not necessarily in the right order, that we can lay down our sense of musical assessment, our sense of musical criticism, and just be absolutely blessed that we have the privilege of sitting and standing next to someone with a heart that wants to sing out in praise to God. Flat notes, sharp notes, no notes at all. Can we agree that we can be a church that does that? Sure we can. This is lovely. Listen to this if you would. The power to make a difference in the world comes from a people who have put themselves to one side and spent time with God in praise. This is the spiritual equivalent of the Old Testament success in battle following getting right with God. Do you see that? So in the Old Testament, they would make a sacrifice in the temple, they would get right with God, and as a result of that, they would go out and have a physical battle. So whilst praise is important for all kinds of reasons, it is also important so when we leave this place, having put ourselves to one side and focused on him, we can make a difference in the world. So praise is there for God, but praise changes us as well. And it changes us so that when we go out in the world, we're changed people as a consequence of what we've done here in church, in our praise and in our worship. But Paul talks not just about the priesthood. He talks about it being a holy priesthood in verse 5. In verse 5, a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices to God. Now, we know a little bit about what holiness is. It's getting right with God and being right with God. It's about dealing with sin in our lives. It's about keeping short accounts, and that's something that Andrew mentioned last Sunday. Now, I'm going to confess something to you here. I was in church for a very long time before I figured out what keeping short accounts meant. It was a kind of a Christian phrase, and I didn't quite get it. So if you're a little bit dim like me and don't quite know what keeping short accounts is, it's really dealing with things quickly. So rather than letting sin build up and up and up and up and up in our lives and then dealing with it, we quickly deal with sin so it doesn't get a chance to build up in our lives. And it's a little bit about being sensitive to the conviction of the Holy Spirit in our lives, isn't it? So that we can deal with sin quickly. I think one of the things we can be a little bit uneasy about with regards to holiness is that it's one of the things that people criticize us Christians for. Oh, they're a bit holier than thou up at that church. They think they're so much better than we are. And there's a bit of us that's a bit uncomfortable with that, isn't there? And we want to say, no, we're not like that. No, we're really not. We're just like you. And there's a sense in which that is right, because we're all sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the grace of God, and that's true of each and every one of us, isn't it? So in that sense, they're right. But here's the thing. As God takes us and shapes us and molds us, it ought to be that we are coming more and more Christ-like in our lives, more and more like Jesus in our lives. It ought to be that we see the fruit of the Spirit growing in us. We should be becoming more loving. We should be becoming more patient. We should be becoming more gentle. And in that sense, we are different and distinct and distinguished from those in the world who are not yet Christians. And we should not be ashamed of that, friends. That's the work of God in our lives. It's not something in and of ourselves. It's not so that we can boast of that ourselves. It's so that we can say, the God who did this in me can do it in you too. That's the point. That's the purpose. So let's not be ashamed of being holier than thou, because it's the work of God in us and through us, isn't it? So let's go backwards, as it were, and take a look at that other picture, which is the picture of living stones. Now, this is poetic language, isn't it? It's about something. A stone is about the least living thing you could possibly imagine. So what else can it be but poetic language? And it's lovely that Peter picks this particular picture. So what does he mean when he's talking about living stones? And particularly about the parallel being drawn here between us as living stones and Jesus as the living stone. Now, the picture of the stone points to both the union with Jesus being built on that cornerstone, and also a resemblance or similarity to him. So the picture is that Jesus is the cornerstone, we as living stones are built on him, and as that happens, we're connected to him and we're like him. Jesus is a stone, we are stones. So people ought to be looking at us and seeing something of Jesus in us. Now, there's a couple of aspects to the living part of it. Of course, we're living in the sense that we're living in our natural sense, but of course, we're also living in the sense that we have the eternal life of God in our lives, that he is taking us and shaping us, and the life we have is not just our life here and now, but our life in eternity as well. So I'm going to... I've got a little bit of an illustration of this idea, so... have a volunteer if I can. So Susan, you'll do if you'd like to come up here.
It is
volunteer. So if you can just turn around here for me. So there and there. So we have Jesus the living stone and us as all the other living stones. Now I want you to know, friends, when I was preparing this, it was really difficult, demanding. The hours I had to spend preparing for this, just to get exactly the right picture, to make precisely the point I want to make. It was really difficult. It was stressful, I'm going to have you know. And you can see I needed a little bit more practice to make exactly the point I want to make. So what you can see from this beautifully constructed construction here is that all the living stones are built on the cornerstone, they're connected together, they're supporting one another, each different part of the building has its part to play. Thank you. Please don't play with that anymore. I hope that's helpful for you in some small way. So, one of the things that I want to do is to explore this idea a little bit more. And in doing that, I want to look at a different bit of the Bible, which explains it a little bit more clearly. So we'll take a look at this. This is from 1 Corinthians 12. Now, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, and the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. So the picture that Paul, because of course he's writing in the Corinthians here, the picture that he's drawing here is not just the picture of the building, which is what we see in the passage from Peter, it's the picture of a body. And one of the things I want us to see is that in the picture of the body, we see not just that the different parts are interconnected, as we saw in the picture of the building, but they are interdependent. They are interdependent. So if we think about that picture of the body, there's no point the eye being an eye unless the foot can take it to the thing that it's seeing. And the foot can't go to what it wants to go to unless the eye can see to take it there. Those two bits of the body are interdependent. There's no point the hand reaching out to grab something unless the ear can tell it that that's where the thing is that it needs to grab, and vice versa. So what that means for us, friends, is that we, you and I, as different bits of the body, are not just interconnected, but we are interdependent. I have been here at Grace Community Church where I've been near someone who is worshipping in such a wholehearted and unselfconscious way that that's encouraged me in my own worship to be more wholehearted and more unselfconscious. I have been here in church where I've seen someone serving faithfully and quietly and committedly, Sunday by Sunday and week after week. And that's encouraged me in my own serving to do so more regularly, more faithfully, more committedly. I have been here in church where I've noticed someone very quietly and very sensitively realizing that someone has a particular need and they've drawn alongside them, they've put their arm around them, they've tried to encourage them and lift them up. And that's encouraged me to try and be more sensitive and more caring and more encouraging. We're dependent on each other. And here's the thing, friends. If that person wasn't there on a Sunday, worshipping in that particular way, I would not have been encouraged in my own worship, and in some small way, my Christian walk would have been diminished. If those people weren't there serving quietly and faithfully, Sunday by Sunday, I would not have been encouraged in my own commitment, and in some small way, my Christian walk would have been diminished. That person wasn't here Sunday by Sunday, week by week, being sensitive, caring, loving, and nurturing. I would not have noticed that. That would not have encouraged me, and in some small way, my Christian walk would have been diminished. We're dependent on each other, friends, dependent on each other. I am dependent on you, the things you do week by week, Sunday by Sunday. In some small way, perhaps, you are dependent on me, or more accurately, God working in me and through me. I want you to hear now what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we have to come to church every Sunday. I understand that there are times when we're ill or not well, and we need to be staying at home and recovering from that. There are times when we need to be spending time with family. We have leisure time and holidays, and that's all okay. I am perhaps suggesting that our default option might be, it's Sunday, so I'll go to church. It's Sunday, so I'll go to church. And we might come to church for all kinds of reasons. First and foremost, we come to church for God, because we want to praise and worship as he deserves to be praised and worshipped, and we talked about that before. We come to church because Jesus himself told us that when we meet together, when we eat and we drink, to do it in remembrance of him. So we want a context for doing that. We come to church because we want to hear preaching and teaching so we understand God better and learn from him better. We grow and develop and mature and flourish in our faith and in our understanding. The writer to the Hebrews says, don't give up the habit of meeting together. So we don't want to give up the habit of meeting together. The early church in Acts 2 met together on a daily basis, and they saw a great growing and flourishing and explosion of power and authority in that early church. And perhaps in some small way, wouldn't it be great if we saw something of that power and that authority in us as a church? It's our ethos as a church to bless as we are blessed, and that's entirely right and appropriate, and I'm sure that you're absolutely for that. And we can tend to think of that in terms of during the week we might have an opportunity to talk to the neighbour over a garden fence or have a lunch with a work colleague or whatever it might be. And we're seeking for ways to bless them and lift them and encourage them. But you know, some of the people that we can bless are the people here. They're the people on your left and the people on your right, the people in front of you and the people behind you, the people of this body, this building here today now. the different bits of the body that we are dependent on. So, church, it's important. It's important. So we talked a little bit about sacrifice. We've talked about what it means to sacrifice different things. There's a sacrifice in our worship. And I've suggested that not only do we sacrifice in our worship, there are things we can sacrifice as part of our worship. We can lay down our sense of self, our sense of ego, our sense of focusing on ourselves to worship God as he deserves to be worshipped. We've talked about sacrifice in financial terms, material terms, that we need to be careful that we don't give to God out of what's left, but we give to him first and foremost, even if that means giving up or sacrificing. We've talked about sacrificing our body, that we concentrate on his plans, his purposes. We don't do the things that we want to do, go to places we want to go, listen to the things and see the things that we want, but we say, God, take me and use me. I will be your hands and feet, your eyes and ears here in this place. We've talked about holiness and how it's important that we recognize that God shapes us and takes us and molds us into the people that he wants us to be. And as we grow and develop and mature in our Christian faith, we should be becoming more and more like Jesus. And we should not be ashamed when other people see that in us. And we've talked about dependence, the idea that you and I, friends, are dependent on each other here in the context of church. And that's important for us, that we want to be a building that reflects everything that God has done in us. We want to be the body of Christ here, each different bit having its role to play, each supporting and encouraging one another, not just connected together, but depending on each other as well. I'm going to ask Jackie to come back for the final song, if you would. And I'm going to end by going back to the passage in Peter. I'm going to read those last few verses again. And what I'm going to do is to insert, as it were, the name of Grace Community Church here, because I want us to grasp afresh this morning these principles and these things I've been talking about, so that as we take them into our heart and mind, our soul and our spirit, and we understand them better, not just individually, but corporately together, here as the body of Christ here in this place. And as we leave this place a little bit later on, it would be good if we could use these truths, these principles, the things that I've been talking about, the things that Peter was writing about to the church dispersed in Asia Minor, so that we can be a church dispersed in this area, but grasping these principles of holiness, these principles of sacrifice, these principles of dependence. But you, Grace Community Church, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you, Grace Community Church, may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you, Grace Community Church, were not a people, but now you are the people of God.
Thank you for taking the time to listen to the ministry of Grace. We trust that you have been inspired, and our prayer is that you will be blessed, that you may be a blessing to those around you.